Boy, that time-fearing disciples is going to be tough to follow. Would you join me in prayer? God, we give you thanks for gathering us again this week, gathering us around your word. And I pray that your word is what we would hear this morning. Not only the preached word, not only the written word, but the living word, Jesus, the Messiah. The one who comes to call us into his kingdom that we might be his people. God, may your people hear less of me and more of you this day. May they hear your voice in the midst of all the different voices we've heard this week. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for the sake of your inbreaking kingdom. Amen. This morning, we continue our series, Out with the Old, engaging the greatest sermon ever spoken, where Jesus clarifies the old ways of living that are no longer helpful, that weren't God's intention anyway. Jesus declares, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." You've heard your preachers and teachers describe life with God, but it's not like that. Jesus says, "Out with the old." Last week, he turned our concept of blessing upside down, or rather, right side up, that God's blessing is not just for the powerful and the prosperous, but also for the poor and the persecuted. Not just for the high and the mighty, but for the lowly and the weak. They are blessed because they sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is profoundly countercultural, especially in the first century. You see, school started at the age of 6. The first level of education was taught by a rabbi who would help kids to memorize the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorized. Within a few years, most of the kids were no longer in school. They had realized they weren't at the top of their class, and so they left to apprentice to learn the family trade with their parents. The second level of school began around 10 years of age, when the best of the best would memorize not only those first 5 books, but the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Genesis through Malachi, memorized. Again, those who weren't at the top of their class, who weren't the best of the best, had left to apprentice to learn the family trade. But by 14 or 15 years old, very few children remained. They and only they would apply to be the best disciples of a given rabbi. Everyone else was a religious school dropout. And think about the professions of Jesus' disciples: a fisherman, tax collector, freedom fighter. In other words, none of them had what it took to be disciples of a rabbi until along came Rabbi Jesus. Until Jesus calls them to him, making declarations and descriptions of life in God's kingdom. He starts by using the third person, remember? Blessed are the. And with all of his talk about this kingdom of heaven, you might think that this was only an otherworldly kind of thing, up there or out there. But no, Jesus clarifies that as he continues his sermon. He narrows his focus to the second person and looks right at his disciples and says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, Jesus' words here are indicative. They are not imperative. In other words, Jesus is indicating something that is already true. He's not saying it's something we need to grow into. No, he's saying you already are the salt of the earth. That "you" is underlined. It's italicized. It's in bold. It's all caps. Being the salt of the earth is not something you can be or something you will be. It's something you already are, merely by sitting at the feet of Jesus, just by being with him, even if you're a religious school dropout. This is good news. Now, salt was used for a number of things in the ancient world. Most obviously, it was used to add flavor to food, but it was also a purifying agent added to sacrifices. It was a preservative used long before refrigeration. It was used to bring healing to wounds and to create thirst, which happens to me every time I have a cheek full of sunflower seeds at a baseball game. Yep, I'm that guy. Jesus applies this metaphor to his disciples, to those who now sit at his feet. He says, "You are there for flavor, for purification, for preservation, for healing." Jesus says, the world is bland and broken. The world is prone to decay, but those who would come out from the crowd, those who would sit at my feet, you are, just by being with me, you are those people who spice things up, who preserve goodness and truth and beauty. You are those who stand for beauty, who bring healing and wholeness, who cause others to thirst for a living water. In other words, salt was necessary for life. Ancient Roman soldiers were sometimes even paid in salt, which is where our word salary comes from. True story. Thus the phrase, worth your salt. But Jesus' followers aren't only salty characters. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. No, instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Just like that first phrase, salt of the earth, the light of the world is not indicative. It is indicative, not imperative. He's telling us what we already are by sitting at his feet, just by having faith in Jesus. The phrase light of the world has a rich past in our country's history. Many of us remember it in speeches by Ronald Reagan. Before him, it was used by John F. Kennedy. Even further back in 1630, a man named John Winthrop, who was the leader of Puritans, who emigrated from the old country to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He stood up and declared, "We must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." But that phrase, light of the world, goes back even further than Kennedy or Reagan or Winthrop. It goes back even further than Jesus. God, through the prophet Isaiah, once declared, "I will make you a light. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." See, Jesus tells us we are salt and light. But don't miss his implication that our world is prone to decay, that it is predisposed to darkness. You cannot hide a city on a hill. Why would you light a lamp and put it under a bowl? In the same way, he continues, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they might see your good deeds, they might praise your Father in heaven. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that people will see your good deeds and give you a pat on the back. Attaboy, good work. No. Jesus says that people might see your good deeds. They might sense that salt. They might see that light. And they would praise God because of you. Because you are salt. Because you are light. Not necessarily because you excelled in religious school and knew there everything there was to know. No, because you preserve and purify. Because you bring healing and wholeness. Because you beam brightly with the good news of God. Now, remember, Jesus is sitting on a mountain not far from the Dead Sea, a sea that is so salty it cannot sustain life. And there was a religious group nearby in Jesus' day. They called themselves the Sons of Light. Scholars now refer to them as the Dead Sea Scroll community. It doesn't quite have the same ring, does it? These Sons of Light had this incredible library, and not long ago, archaeologists uncovered this library. Massive amounts, countless scrolls of ancient texts. But despite their name, Sons of Light, they were useless. Like the Dead Sea that they lived near, they had retreated into their library. They had run away into their monastery. They had withdrawn from the world. They had shrugged their shoulders and turned their backs on the wicked and weary world. And some scholars have wondered whether when Jesus says this at the outset of this greatest sermon ever spoken, they've wondered whether Jesus had a kind of side eye for the Sons of Light. Whether he had a kind of head nod toward them. In other words, that they were an illustration of what not to be, of how not to behave. They had all this vast knowledge and intellect, all of these ancient texts, and what do they do with it? They retreat, they run away, they withdraw from the weary and wicked world. Jesus says, that's not how life with God works, escaping away into a cave to be alone with God. Jesus says, no, out with the old. Now, Jesus is not founding and establishing God's new people. Instead, he is gathering them. He is restoring them to God's original purpose. as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. Jesus is recalling, he is reminding his disciples of their divine identity. 20 years ago, there was a movie named Memento. It told the story of a man named Leonard Shelby, who, following an injury, has anterograde amnesia, meaning he's unable to form new memories. Now, to cope with his condition, Leonard creates this complicated system of handwritten notes, of Polaroid photos. He even has tattoos on his body to remind himself who he is. For Leonard, if something is in his handwriting, then it must be trustworthy. But here's the problem. Other people begin to learn that handwriting and copy that handwriting. Now, complicating the matter, if you've seen the movie, you know what I mean. The movie is told in reverse, with each subsequent scene preceding the one that was before it. It's told backwards. And so, in a way, the viewer learns about Leonard as Leonard learns about himself. Other characters begin to use Leonard's condition against him. And as the movie progresses, the viewer begins to question whether his version of the story really is true. In one scene, a friend of his tells him, "You don't know who you are anymore." "Of course I do," Leonard responds. "I'm Leonard Shelby. I'm from San Francisco." His friend says, No, that's who you were. Maybe it's time you started investigating yourself. In a sense, Jesus comes to people like Leonard, people perhaps like you and me, certainly like me, people who forget their true identity, who forget that because we have sat at the feet of Jesus, we are salt, we are light. I don't know if you can commiserate with me, but I often forget who I really am, who I'm called to be in this world. You see, we forget who we are. We have our own systems of maintaining our identity, of making our own notes. But all around us, Jesus says, there is a dark and decaying world with others who can copy our handwriting. The great Thomas Merton once put it this way. He said, "There is only one problem on which all my existence, my peace, and my happiness depend: to discover myself in discovering God. If I find him, I will find myself, and if I find my true self, I will find him." In other words, like that movie, Thomas Merton says, we learn about God as we learn about ourselves. Life is lived forward, but it's understood backward. And as we learn about ourselves, we learn about God. We discover our truest identity in him, not in the things that we hoped we could be, but in who we really are. Why? Because we sit at the feet of our Rabbi Jesus, the one who has called us to him, even though we're religious school dropouts. Jesus is recalling and reciting. He is helping God's people remember who they are, their true identity. And we are salt. We are light. Which prompts the question of who Jesus is. He starts in the third person, blessed are the, then moves to the second, you are salt, you are light. Then he continues in the first person, declaring who he is. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, imagining Jesus say, out with the old, might make you think he'd come to abolish the law, to annul the prophets, but nothing could be further from the truth. The old that Jesus tosses out is our misunderstanding. It's our misapplication. Like that movie Memento, Jesus tells us to stop trusting our own handwriting, to stop creating notes, and to instead investigate ourselves, to trust instead in the identity that he gives us as his disciples who've come out from the crowd to sit at his feet. There were 613 laws in the Hebrew Scriptures. 248 were positive, 365 negative. It was thought that the positive commandments corresponded to the 248 parts of the body, and the 365 were one for every day of the year. A writer named A.J. Jacobs once wrote a book he called The Year of Living Biblically, where he not only read, but tried to live by every one of those 613 commands. Is that what Jesus had in mind? Is that what Jesus meant about our lives surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Undoubtedly, everyone who heard his voice that day knew what those 613 commands were. That was like first grade, right? See, the righteousness Jesus has in mind is less about the commandments, the amount of commandments we fill, and more about why we fulfill them. That's what the prophet Jeremiah was alluding to earlier that Gene read for us. The commandments remain, but they are not as boxes that we check off to pat ourselves on the back for our own righteousness. Instead, they are there to recall and to remind us of God's intention for life with him. These commandments are not meant to be placed up all around our house as checked boxes, but instead they are to be written on our hearts. They are to lead our minds. They are to guide our lives. And so Jesus fulfills the scriptures by bringing God's laws to life. It's like when my daughter, she's 7 years old, she loves to draw and she's really good at it. But the problem in being really good at drawing is that when she starts a drawing and it's not going as well as she would like, she can sometimes give up a little bit easily. Like those young Jewish boys and girls who weren't the best of the best. So there are times when my daughter will leave the paper and the pencil on the kitchen table. She's done. Now, it would be one thing for me to come along to pick up that paper, to crumple it up, and toss it in the trash. That would be abolishing the drawing, right? It would be another thing for me to grab an eraser and to fix her mistakes. Then I would be kind of annulling her drawing. But it's a whole other thing if I brought over a box of colored pencils and I continued her work. I continued her drawing. I continued her efforts. Not abolishing, not annulling, but fulfilling. To be salt, to be light. Living out the purpose of the original intention of God's laws. We look around at our congregation, in our community, our country this week, and we see those who are the salt of the earth. Many who we would say they are just the light of the world. Maybe we remember those speeches by Ronald Reagan or John F. Kennedy. Maybe we've read about John Winthrop crossing the Atlantic to be a city on a hill with the eyes of all the people upon us. But may we not forget Jesus' implication that our world is decaying and it is dark. And we've seen that on display. We've seen that on display again this week here in our own country, as we have many times before. In different places, with different people. We've seen that on display this week, not only in those who invaded the Capitol, those who resorted to vengeance and violence, to damage and destruction, leaving broken glass and broken bodies. We've seen it not only in them, but in us too. We've seen it in our own response and our own reactions. We've seen it in our tendency to point fingers of fault and to place blame for the darkness. And when I say us, know that I'm raising my hand as well. I'm not speaking to you as if pointing the finger at you for what you've done, but saying this is us, this is our condition. We are in darkness, we are in despair. We live in a world that is decaying. And when we do that, when we act that way, we live out a lesser identity. We read the wrong writing. We read the notes that are scribbled by ourselves. Fulfillment of the law and the prophets, not the indicative that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Have we, as followers of Jesus, have we lost our saltiness? How can we be made salty again? Have we, as followers of Jesus, lit a lamp and put it under a bowl? If you would come after Jesus, if you would sit at his feet, if you are courageous enough to ask the question, do others look at your life? Do they look at our lives and see God's purifying and preserving, God's healing and his wholeness? Do they see acts of justice and mercy in a deteriorating and decomposing world? Do others look at us and see the bright and beaming light of God reflecting his truth, his goodness, his beauty by our presence as others are invited to life with him? Or do they see in us a lesser identity and ideology? Do they see some other handwriting less than the law and the prophets? It's difficult to ask that question. It takes great courage. It takes great honesty. It's much easier to skip right over questions like that. And I fear that especially in a time when we are so distanced and divided from one another, when we can't be together, when we can't hear the sound of one another's voices, when we can't see one another's faces, I fear that we have lost not only the presence of being together, but we have lost our capacity for conviction. We've lost the capacity for Jesus to get our attention. For Jesus to say, you're the salt. You are the light. Stop believing those lesser identities and believe in who I've called you to be. Why I called you to sit at my feet in the first place. Have we become like those sons of light who hid out by the Dead Sea? Have we hid our light under a bushel? Or have we sat at the feet of a political party or politician, some pundit or program? That is not the salt that seasons the earth, that preserves and purifies, that brings healing and wholeness. No, that is not the light that beams brightly for the salvation of the world. That light is God's light, and only God's light. It is only at the feet of Jesus, the one who calls us unto him out from the crowd, that even those of us who aren't the best of the best, even those of us who are religious school dropouts, especially us, those of us who feel that we just can't hack it, those of us who feel stuck in the decay and in the darkness, in the muck and the mire. In a moment, we're going to sing a song inspired by Psalm 130. The text reads this way, "Out of the depths I cry to you. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." That's the cry of someone who knows darkness, who knows despair, who knows decay. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, of all the ways we disregarded our light, of all the ways we ignored our saltiness. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. O people of God, put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in the one who calls you to sit at his feet and his feet alone. Put your hope in the one who calls you out from the crowd, that you might live into that true identity, not that handwriting, those notes that you've made for yourselves or been passed from others. Sit at his feet, in his identity, be salt, be light, be the light of the world, a city on a hill that others might see your lives and praise God as a result.